Good morning, everyone. My name is Bob Davis, and I'm a deacon here at the Rock Church. And this morning, I have the privilege of walking us through chapter 8 of the book of John. So last week, if you remember, Mac covered the end of chapter 7, where the Pharisees were debating with Jesus and going back and forth. And this morning, we'll see that kind of continue on. To start off, though, the first 12 verses shares the story of the woman caught in adultery. And so it's a common story, but if you notice the footnote on your Bibles, that some of the early manuscripts don't include this story. So I want to just take a minute and talk about some of the background behind that and what that means for us today. So go ahead and pull out your bulletins. There's some blanks in there, so you have to pay attention and follow along. I didn't put in the answers explicitly in those, so you have to pay close attention to find them out. All right, so to start off, talk about the reliability of the Bible. So John 7:53 to 8:11 is missing from some of the early manuscripts. Now, to give some background, a manuscript is a copy of the original autographs. So when the original author wrote down some text, that is called the autograph, and then those haven't lasted, 2,000 years because it's made of perishable material. So now we have what are called manuscripts, or just the copies of those autographs and copies of copies. And so one way that historians and scholars try and understand how well do we know what the original authors wrote down, they compare those different manuscripts. And the more manuscripts they have, the easier it is for them to see and look for differences. Now, on the screen here is a picture of Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, dated to about 350 AD. And it's pretty cool. They have a website. You can go to it, and you can see every single picture of that original manuscript. Now, all the Greek scholars out there will notice that this picture does not include these 12 verses. And so this is one of them that doesn't have those 12 verses. Now, to put this in perspective, the New Testament has more manuscripts than any other ancient text. The New Testament has over 24,970 manuscripts today. And the closest second is Homer's Iliad, which only has 643 manuscripts. So 24,000 versus 643. So you can see we have way more evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient book in history. And in this case, if we look at all those, if we look at the different variances between those manuscripts, we can kind of get a gauge of what the original authors wrote down. So in the New Testament, there are 7,958 verses, and 119 of them have major variations. So those major variations are just a word that is different, or maybe an added phrase or a removed phrase. Or in this case, these 12 verses are missing. So this is actually the worst case scenario. So this one, along with Mark chapter 16, is the longest section of verses that have any differences between the manuscripts. So the reason that's significant is because it gives us an idea of what's the worst case picture and for us to interpret how our Bible today compares with the original autographs. So the amazing thing is that these 12 verses doesn't change any of our doctrine. It doesn't change how we would interpret the Bible. It doesn't conflict with any other stories or the character of Jesus. So what that means is the worst case scenario doesn't change what we believe. It doesn't change how we can interpret the Bible. So that means we can have extremely high confidence that the Bible we have today is the same as what the original authors wrote down. So to me, that is very, very encouraging. And there's a scholar named John Montgomery. He's written many books on the subject. He says this: To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. So that's a lot of verbiage, but basically he's saying that we have more evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient text. So if we were to doubt what's in the New Testament, if we were to question that this is a true historical book that is reliable, then we might as well just throw out all of ancient history, because we don't know anything else if we don't know what's in the Bible. So I just want to encourage everyone today that we can trust and know for certain that this is what the original authors wrote down. And we believe here that the original authors were inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is the very word of God. So let's not take it lightly when we read the Bible. All right, so with that, we'll go ahead and dive into the scriptures and take a look at this section. So I'm going to pray first, and we'll take a look. Father God, I just thank you so much for your grace, Lord. I thank you for your mercy and your kindness, God. I just need you so much, Lord. We need you to show up, God. Your spirit needs to speak to the hearts of every person here. Lord, I pray you would just give me words to speak. Lord, I pray that you would teach us something new about yourself and that we can grow closer to you this morning. Amen. So verse 53, chapter 7, verse 53 starts off, says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is the Son of God. And in other parts, in Mark 1:35, it references how Jesus went to go pray. He went to go talk to the Father. So Jesus, being God in the flesh, needed to go spend time with the Father. If Jesus needed to, how much more important is it for us to spend time with God? Your relationship with God is the most important thing in this world. We need to be spending time with God because everything else flows out of your relationship with God. So my question for you is, are you spending time alone with God? Are you pursuing him? Are you seeking him on a daily basis? It needs to be a priority. It needs to be a set time every day where you go and spend time with God, reading the Bible, praying to him, singing to him, talking to him, because it will change your life. God's Spirit wants to be with you. He wants to know you, and he wants to transform your life. All right. Verse 2 continues. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They said to test him, that they might have something to charge, that may have some charge to bring against him. All right, so here, Jesus is in the temple again, and he's ready to start talking with the Pharisees, and they bring this woman in who was caught in the act of adultery. And they did this to try and trap him and catch him, so they would have a reason to accuse him and to kill him, because they wanted to remove him. So the law was very clear that this woman deserved to die. You see, the law was given to the Israelites to explain how they could relate to God, who is holy, perfect, and righteous. So my first point is God is holy. You see, God, who is perfect, cannot be around sin. Sin is evil, it's hurtful, it's painful. God is loving and pure and just. He cannot be around sin. And so after the fall happened, he provided a way for us for the Israelites to relate to him, and he gave them the law. Now the law had many rules in it, and many of them deserve the death penalty. For things such as even cursing your parents deserve death, or carrying sticks on the Sabbath. So you see, God was very, very holy. And he demands a penalty for our sins. And all of the sin required blood to be spilt to cover over them. And so God knew that we couldn't keep the perfect law, so he provided sacrifices for the Israelites to go and perform on a regular basis to cover over those sins. But those sacrifices were just looking forward to what Jesus would do. So here, Jesus was stuck between a rock and a hard place. He came to call sinners to repentance and not to condemn the world, but he would have been perfectly justified in joining the Pharisees and stoning this woman because this woman deserved to die. She had broken the law. She had committed adultery. But he uses this opportunity to call everyone to repentance. Verse 6 continues, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to her, said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. So you see, Jesus challenges everyone there to look at their own lives first, to consider what sin have they committed? How have they broken God's law? Because the reality is that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's perfect, righteous standard. In Matthew 7:3, Jesus says it this way, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" So before we go accusing people, let's examine ourselves first, and let's consider what sin we need to repent of. Verse 9 continues, "But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' Jesus said, 'No one.' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So here, Jesus does something remarkable. He extends grace to this woman and shows her mercy. Can you imagine how joyful and excited she was? She was this close to being stoned to death. And yet, Jesus surprised everyone, and they all went away, humbled by their own sin. So then it ends with this good phrase, "Go and sin no more." Jesus challenges her to turn away from her sinful life and to turn to God. God does not want us to live in our sin. He loves us too much to see us keep wallowing around in our sinful acts. He wants us to turn away from them and to repent and to turn to him. You see, true repentance leads to a changed life. By no means do you need to clean yourself up to go to God. Rather, it is the opposite. Go to God just how you are, and he will clean you up. He will transform your life. So my question to you is, what sin do you need to repent of and surrender to God? So we're going to move on and look at the next section of verses. And this next section goes back to Jesus in the temple, and he's discussing with the Pharisees. Jesus is saying some profound truths, and then the Pharisees are coming back with these questions because they just don't quite get it. So in this section, I found it really helpful to see a video of the story being acted out. Sometimes in these longer sections in John where it's this dialogue going back and forth, it's easy to lose track of what's going on. So I found it really helpful just to see it played out. And obviously, it's not inspired, the acting and the videos, but it is a word-for-word translation. So we're going to watch the video, and then we'll come back in and look at each of the verses.
Jesus spoke to the Pharisees again.
"I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness."
"Now you are testifying on your own behalf. What you say proves nothing."
"No. Even though I do testify on my own behalf, what I say is true. Because I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I came from or where I am going. You make judgments in a purely human way. I pass judgment on no one. But if I were to do so, my judgment would be true. Because I am not alone in this. The Father who sent me is with me." "It is written in your law that when two witnesses agree, what they say is true. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me also testifies on my behalf."
"Where is your Father?"
"You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also."
Jesus said all this as he taught in the temple, in the room where the offering boxes were placed. And no one arrested him, because his hour had not come.
"I will go away. You will look for me. But you will die in your sins. You cannot go where I am going."
"He says that we cannot go where he is going. Does this mean that he will kill himself?
You belong to this world here below, but I come from above. You are from this world, but I am not from this world. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. And you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am.
Who are you?
What I have told you from the very beginning. I have much to say about you, much to condemn you for. The one who sent me, however, is truthful. And I tell the world only what I have heard from him.
They did not understand that Jesus was talking to them about the Father.
When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am who I am. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own authority, but I say only what the Father has instructed me to say. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him.
Many who heard Jesus say these things believed in him.
All right, so there you have it. Pretty amazing dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus comes back with all these really profound truths that you can really spend a lot of time meditating on. And then the Pharisees come back with these questions. They're not really understanding. So the main takeaway from this is know Jesus and know the truth. So there's a few things we're going to talk about in this section. It says Jesus is the only source of truth. He is the only, because he's the only one from heaven. The Father judges with him and confirms that Jesus is the source of truth. And they both testify that Jesus is the light of the world. All right, so verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here, Jesus uses this familiar analogy of light versus darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. In light, there is life. There is joy, love, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. In the darkness, there's pain, envy, strife, broken relationships, hurt, suffering, anxiety. You see, Jesus is trying to tell everyone that he is the source of life. He is the light. In John 3:19, he says it this way. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than their light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So you see, in the light, the works of God are visible. In the darkness, we go there to hide our sin and to cover up all the wrong things that we're ashamed of. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So you might be getting the impression that, you know, if I follow Jesus, then everything will be easy and life will just be a nice joyride. That is a common perception in our society, but it's just absolutely not true. Jesus said, in fact, that, you know, you will be persecuted. You will go through hard things. People will reject you. You know, there's people out there that preach that, you know, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed from all your sicknesses. If you just have enough faith, you'll get that raise, you know, and you'll have a whole bunch of friends and you'll have a great marriage. Just have faith. And unfortunately, that's very misleading, because then what if you do go through those things? What if you are suffering? Then you question, well, maybe I don't have enough faith. So Jesus came to give us the full life. So to explain this a little bit, I was recalling just kind of some experiences in my own life, and I thought this analogy of good pain versus bad pain might help. So I love to exercise. I love to go running and weightlifting and rock climbing and all kinds of fun stuff. And last year, I was training for a 5K. I had a goal. I set my goal. I was had my plan. I was going out there. I was training several days a week. And you see, when you're exercising, when you're training, there's good pain and there's bad pain. You have to pay close attention to your body and try and, you know, notice, you know, am I doing what's good for me or am I doing what's bad for me? So one day I was going out. I would go running on my lunch break. And it was in the summer. It was probably like 90 degrees outside and beautiful blue skies. Sun was shining down. I went out and I was running on this road, this little trail that's outside my work. And they have these mile markers on there. So I was doing what's called a hard workout. So in training, for running, you have easy days and you have hard days. The easy days are supposed to just be really simple, you know, nice breathing pace. The hard days, you're supposed to push yourself to the limit. You're supposed to go as hard as you can and really try and push yourself to the next level. So on this particular day, I was doing a hard workout. I was doing repeat miles. So I would run a mile, rest, run another mile, rest. And each of those miles, I was trying to run as fast as I could, basically. And so after doing a few of these, I am just exhausted. My muscles are hurting. My lungs are aching. I'm just like, oh, man, this is so hard, you know. And when I was resting, I actually was just praying to God. And I was like, God, why is this so difficult? And then all of a sudden, it struck me. I was like, oh, it's a hard workout. It is designed to be challenging. It is designed to be difficult. If it wasn't hard, it would be a bad workout. So anyways, I just kind of put it in perspective for me because the reason hard workouts are difficult is because they're designed to make you faster. They're designed so that you can grow and get stronger. Your muscles are broken down so they can build up stronger. You know, you lift hard so you can become stronger and lift more the next day. So to me, that's good pain. You feel sore afterwards, but when it's over, you are stronger. You can lift more, you can run faster, you can do all those things. And so on the converse side, there's bad pain. Bad pain is when, like, you pull a muscle or you sprain an ankle or you break a leg. Or like in football, you know, you have these two huge collisions and one guy's out for the next 3 months. What happens is you can't train, you come back and you're weaker and you're behind the game. It really takes you out, so you can't even compete anymore. That's bad pain. So the idea here is when you're in the light, you're going to experience good pain. You're going to go through suffering and trials and hardship. James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith will develop perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. So God allows those hard things in our lives to grow us and to make us more like him. And then on the flip side, we bring a lot of hard things on ourselves too. When we sin, when we go against God's way, God says, you know, don't commit adultery, you know? And sometimes that happens, you know, and it ruins relationships. It ruins whole lives, you know, or even simpler things, you know, of, you know, don't be gluttonous, you know. And sometimes we just eat too much and then our health is bad. It suffers on and on and on. There's so many consequences for sin that we just bring upon ourselves because we don't do what God commands us to do. So Jesus is saying he is the light of the world. He is the source of truth. And we need to follow Jesus. So the Pharisees come back, and they don't believe him. The Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. So the Pharisees are trying to pick apart his truth claims, but Jesus comes back and says, my testimony is true because I know where I came from. Jesus came from heaven. He came from outside of our universe. You see, Jesus was there in the beginning and created the whole universe. But we are trapped inside this universe, and we can do studies, we can do science to try and learn and understand about the universe, and we can do all these things and look at all these experiments to try and understand, you know, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning? You know, how should we relate to one another? What should the laws be? All of these questions, on and on and on. But the reality is, we're never going to know what's outside of the universe unless someone from outside of the universe comes and speaks into this world. So you see, that is why Jesus' testimony is valid. It's because he came from outside of this world, and he came with authority and spoke with such an authority that no one else had before. In John 14:6, he says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the only one that came from outside of the universe. He came from heaven, and he is the one that we need to be basing our truth on because his testimony is true. So my question for you is, where do you find truth? Do you just listen to your friends or your neighbors? Do you study science? Is everything you know based on science? I love science. I think it's great to study and to learn and to grow, and I think it's amazing how many things there are out there that we can really pursue. But there's many, many, many things that scientists do not know. You can always keep asking that question, why? You can always keep trying to gain a deeper understanding, and there are so many things that we do not have figured out yet as a society. So my point is, Jesus is the source of truth, and we need to make sure that Jesus' truth is placed above our own. We need to submit to his words, we need to submit to the Bible, and not be over the Bible and interpreting it with our own subjective experience. Verse 15 continues, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So Jesus' first point was, he is the source of truth because he came from heaven. The second point is that he judges with the Father. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this is an amazing section of verses of how Jesus is saying that he is with the Father. He and the Father are one, and they judge together. You see, on Jesus' first, when Jesus was here the first time, he withheld judgment. He came to the world to save the world, not to judge the world. But on his second visit, he is coming back to judge the world. Every sin will be punished, and God's wrath will be poured out on this earth. And so here Jesus then continues and says that the testimony of two people is true, as is written in the law. So he confirms, it says, not only is he the judge, but also the Father. So together they judge and confirm that Jesus is the truth. Verse 18 continues, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So God the Father confirmed that Jesus' testimony is true, and he asks us to listen to Jesus. You might ask, where did he do this? Well, one example is in Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was being baptized. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and saw that the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So God the Father opens the skies, and he speaks from a voice, thundering voice from heaven. And he challenges us to listen to Jesus because Jesus is the truth. Everyone wants to hear from God. Everyone wants to have that personal encounter with God. So many people say, you know, only if God spoke, you know, in an audible voice to me, then I would believe. Well, newsflash, God did speak. He opened the skies and his voice proclaimed throughout the heavens saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to him. So my question for you is, do you listen to Jesus? Do you read the Bible as though it is the very words of God? Because the heavens did part, And God did come from outside this universe and speak to us. So let's not try and use an excuse that we don't have enough evidence or we don't know what God wants us to do. It's right here in the Bible. Read the Bible and obey what God wants you to do. So this leaves the Pharisees kind of stumbled. So they see all of these things that Jesus is from heaven and that the Father also bears witness about him. So then they come back and say, well, who is your father? Verse 19 says, they said to them, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke to them in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is so profound. The Pharisees had the law memorized. They had like all these little details in the law, and they had all these traditions that they followed to a T, yet they did not know God. They did not know who Jesus' father was. So here, Jesus calls them out on it, and he says that they did not know the Father. You see, the purpose of life is to glorify God. The most important thing in this world is getting to know God. Your relationship with God is the only thing you're going to take with you after you die. So we need to be spending time with him. We need to be reading the word. We need to be praying. We need to be seeking out after God so that we can learn about who he is. So my question for you is, do you know God? And we can all get to know God better. We'll spend all of eternity getting to know God. So what can you start doing to get to know God better today? And there's a finite amount of time in this life. So what do you need to stop doing in order to make time for what you need to start doing? So in summary, Jesus is the only source of truth because he is the one from heaven. The Father judges with him and confirms that Jesus is the source of truth. They both justify that Jesus is the light of the world. So the next section talks about believing in the Messiah. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So Jesus is saying that he calls them out first and says that you will die in your sins. And he says that he is going to heaven because he's not of this world, and that they cannot go with him because they would die in their sins. You see, if you are spiritually dead, when you physically die, you will spend an eternity apart from God. Verse 24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. So here Jesus reiterates it because they don't get it. You see, the fact of the matter is that sin demands a penalty. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The reality is that we're all going to die someday, and that's because we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard. God is holy, righteous, and just, and he cannot be around sin. And here, Jesus talks about how he is the Savior of the world. You see, God did not want us to spend an eternity apart from him. Rather, he wants to be in relationship with us. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants to know you more. So he provided a way out through his son, Jesus Christ. And here it highlights how you must believe in Christ to be saved. Jesus says, believe that I am he. He is saying that believe that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament prophesied about for hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. The prophets foretold that that God would send a savior, someone to redeem Israel. And Jesus is saying, believe that I am he. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So here Jesus is referencing a story from the Old Testament when Moses was leading the Israelites. John 3:14, he also references saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what happened was that just after the Israelites left Egypt and they were wandering through the desert, they started to complain and they were nagging and doing all these things and just really rebelling against God and not trusting him. So God sent serpents to go and they basically to punish Israel for their sin. And they were biting all these people and these people were dying from those bites. So the Israelites cried back out to God and they said, you know, please help us. And so God told Moses, take a statue of a serpent and put it on a pole and then lift up that pole, that serpent, that anyone who looks at that serpent would be healed. So Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah. And just as that serpent was lifted up and anyone looked at him was healed, anyone that looks to Jesus will be saved. You see, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve on himself, allowing his blood to cover our sins, just like the animal's blood covered the sins of the people in the Old Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin upon him. He did it because he loves us and he wanted to please the Father. Verse 29 says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So here Jesus is highlighting how God sent him into the world to save the world. And Jesus stayed on that cross because of his love for the Father. The Father loved each and every one of us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins on the cross. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So now you have an opportunity. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do so right now. This morning is an excellent opportunity. You see, God loved you so much that he sent his Son to pay the price for all of your sins. And all you have to do is turn away. You need to repent from your old way. Stop living in the darkness. Stop suffering the pain and hardship and agony of sin and repent and turn to God and follow Christ, who is the light of the world. Now, if you are ready for that, I'm going to say a prayer, and you can pray, you can just repeat after me in your heart or out loud. You see, God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to know him. God wants us to give up everything to follow him. He doesn't just want us to come to church on Sunday and sit in a seat. He wants every minute of every day of your life. He wants your whole heart. And that's because God is worthy of worship. He is perfect, righteous, and just. And so when you're turning away from your sin and turning to Christ, you're saying, I will follow the light of the world. I will follow Jesus. And I want to give up everything to follow him because Jesus is the creator of the universe. He knows everything. He knows the true answers to life. And I want that. I want to follow him. It won't be easy. It will be difficult. But God wants you to be with him. All right, so I'm going to pray. So as I pray, just repeat these words after me if you would like to follow Christ and surrender your life to him. Lord God, I acknowledge that I've been walking in the darkness apart from you. I recognize that I have missed your perfect mark and deserve death and eternal separation from you because of my sins. Jesus, I am ready to repent from my old ways and accept your free gift of salvation. Thank you for dying for my sins on the cross and taking my punishment upon yourself. I want to honor you as Lord and commit my whole life to following you every day. I know this won't be easy, but I trust that you are good. Please bring people into my life who can help me grow closer to you and learn what it means to be your disciple. God, I pray that I could share your light with others in my life. Amen.